Well, good morning, everyone. My name is John, for those of you who don't know me, and I'd like to invite us to focus our minds and open our hearts to hear from the Lord this morning. We have two readings this morning, one from the Old Testament, one from the New, and the first reading is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, and the second reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 to 31, and I'm reading from the New International Version. So Genesis, firstly, chapter 12, verses 1 to 9, the call of Abram. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. And from the New Testament in the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagos and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And that is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, John. Good morning, everyone. My name is Prash. I'm the senior minister here. Very warm welcome if you're new or visiting this morning. Before we launch into the sermon, I just wanted to add that the booklet is just is something we're trialling for this series. So let us know your feedback. You can do that via the virtual Connect cards. The QR codes are there, or you can just come and talk to me. Inside it, you'll see, if you open the page, I mean, you'll see on the front, there's a little run sheet of what's happening this morning. But inside, you'll see there's space for writing sermon notes on this morning's message. There's also the Connect Group study for this week. That will be available online as well at the usual link for those who use that link on our website under the Resources tab. Down the bottom, you see a little says personal devotions, and there's a whole list of the readings for the weekdays in the coming week. This series is partly trying to encourage us to return to God's Word and to come to Him in prayer. And so I want to encourage you with that. If you are not someone who reads the Bible regularly, maybe you can endeavour to do that over the course of this series and see how that treats you. And there's some readings there which link up with the theme for the week. And then, as Penny said, there's some there's announcements and stuff of life of our church as well. So I do encourage you to utilise that. And I think most Connect groups this for this next 5 weeks will be doing this series as well. And if they're not, maybe you can suggest that to your Connect group leader. No, I think they all are, actually. Let me pray for us before we reflect on Scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open our hearts and minds to hear it and to be transformed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our title is called The Divine Conversation. And it's about hearing and speaking to God. There was a movie made called Contact, which had Jodie Foster playing the main character. She was an atheist scientist. Those things don't always correlate. There are scientists who believe in God, many of them, in fact. But her character was an atheist who was also a staunch scientist. She believed in the natural phenomena and exploring things through the scientific method solely. But the story unfolds that Earth receives communication from an extraterrestrial being. And as they kind of unpack the communication, what they realize is this is instructions for how to make contact with this being. It's a thing you build and you go through it like a warp hole. And as the story goes on, she starts off staunchly anti-religious, anti-God. But when she finally makes contact with this being using their technology, she's transformed. She returns to this Senate inquiry. They're disbelieving of the whole encounter because from their perspective, nothing ever happened. She went through and came out almost immediately. But from her experience, she encountered this new being. She has a newfound religious fervor. She speaks in a very religious way. People who watched the film said, oh, the problem, it was based on a book by Carl Sagan, and he was an atheist. They said, oh, it hasn't been true to the book. But the point of the film was pushing us to say, oh, even behind our veneer of atheism, perhaps we have an inkling that there's more to it than that. Now, how do we think about the idea of a divine conversation? I wonder if... I mean, we've had this on the notice board and it's on our Facebook feed and advertising, but I'm not sure. What do you think? Do you think anyone would be interested in 5 weeks thinking about the divine conversation? Well, it's interesting to see what the Bible says about this. Well, I've chosen this passage from Acts 17. It's a speech. The book is filled with speeches from Peter and Paul in the early church, and he gives this speech. But really interesting to see what he says. He says, people of Athens. Now, he's speaking to Greeks. And the thing about Greece is they have such a different worldview to the one from which Paul has come. He's a Jew. He's come from the Hebrew mindset, which has always had a place for God. And he's speaking to Greeks who are very different. And he says, I see that in every way you are very religious. He says, even though you look at the world in a totally different way to me, we have this in common. You're religious. You have a sense of something greater and bigger and divine. It says, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. He says, your practices, your infrastructure, your culture, says there is some kind of great divine being. We might disagree on lots of things, but we agree on this. And the Bible's actually starting position is that there is a God. It starts from this fundamental place. There is a God. Ecclesiastes 3:11, the writer, it's an Old Testament text, the writer says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. The Bible's position is that all people fundamentally, when you strip everything back, have a sense of the divine. You might say this, well, that's past, you know. But just think about our world and our culture. Arthur Stace wrote on the streets of Sydney in the 50s the word eternity. He's just struck by this truth. You might say, well, that's the 1950s, the world has changed. Yes, it's very different. We're in a very different world than the 1950s. But isn't it interesting that in year 2000, when you celebrate the millennium, the Sydney City Council decides that the word that they will put on the harbour bridge is this, eternity, in the same font as Arthur Stace. There is something about this reality that we are not, this is not it, that there's a bigger picture, that there's a divine being. There's something about that that resonates in our hearts. In fact, I mean, what we are confronted by here in Paul's words is that cultures and generations have always believed in God. In fact, to say that you're an atheist is to put yourself in a very small group of people, actually. Not just in terms of the cultures and generations, the history of the world. You go to Africa, you go to Asia, everyone believes in the divine being. It's a uniquely Western liberal perspective to say there's no such thing as God. But what's interesting is even in Australia, you are still very much in the minority in the Western culture. There's a survey put out about a month ago by a group called McCrindle, who survey people, a wide spectrum of people, on religious things. They said, here's the results. 58% of people believe in a God still. 58% of people. So, you know, two-thirds of the people you encounter believe in a God. 70% of people believe in the idea of a soul, you know, that you're not just a physical thing. So there's actually a view that the idea of a divine conversation is not something that you just write off. We actually have a need for this conversation deep down. There's something in us that's asking for that. Now, that's where the Bible, actually, and our culture still agree to a large extent. But I think there are differences. So in our culture, people would say, yes, you do. It's right to be on search for a god or a gods or some kind of divine power. That's actually a noble thing, to be on a spiritual quest or journey. But don't presume you'll ever find anyone. Yeah. It's good to be searching, but it's presumptuous to say that you found him or her or they or them or whatever your conception of God is. So if that's the way the world thinks, what's the Bible saying in response? I want to show you that the Bible does actually clarify the way the world thinks about this great religious search. And it comes out in this speech. Here's what Paul says a few verses along. He, that is God, is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Now, you might think, well, what does that have to do with the divine conversation? Just consider the dynamic that Paul is unpacking here. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. In other words, it's not people or creation coming to God offering something first. It's actually he himself giving everyone life and breath and everything else. The dynamic is actually first that God speaks to us as a gift before our service and words to him. God speaks to us first. That's the dynamic of what the Bible is saying in this great conversation. Before you speak to him, he must speak to you. This gets developed through the Bible story. It's not just Paul. He's actually teasing out a thought that's run through the whole Bible. That's why we had the Genesis 12 story of Abram read to us by John. You know, in that account, you may have heard of Abraham before, but Abraham, that's the first time we really hear of him in the Bible. Actually, he occurs two verses before what we read. But up until then, there's 11 verses of the Bible, the first 11 chapters of the Bible, first 11 chapters, so crucial in setting up the worldview of the Bible, right? But you get to chapter 12, and in comes Abraham. He ends up being one of the most significant characters in the story of the Bible. But essentially, God speaks to Abraham out of nowhere. Out of nowhere. In fact, we know from other texts that Abraham was a pagan worshiper at this time. He lived in the Chaldeans, he worshipped the gods of that area, and then out of nowhere, God chooses to speak to Abraham. And if you look back at those verses over the course of this week, it's one of the readings that's set there for those who want to do that Bible reading plan for the week. What you will notice is that God speaks to Abraham first and continually and offers blessings to Abraham, and Abraham doesn't speak back to God till verse 8. It says he calls on the name of the Lord, which is a bit of a shorthand in the Old Testament for praying. So Abraham doesn't actually pray to God till verse 8. God does all the speaking first. And this idea repeats. There's the story of Samuel in 1 Samuel 3. He's a prophet. He's at a time when God has been silent for a long period of time. I mean, they've been doing lots of religious activities as a nation, but God has not been speaking much. Samuel doesn't really know God. I mean, he's working in the temple, but he doesn't know him. And then one night, he's lying down, he's almost asleep, and he hears this voice, and this three times God calls to him. And then he says, "Here I am, speak, O Lord." That's the dynamic of the Bible, that God must speak first. And if Abraham and Samuel isn't enough, this dynamic is most clearly shown in Jesus, of course, who comes into the world to speak to the world. And in John's gospel, John's account of Jesus' life, the first 18 verses are like the introduction summarizing Jesus' entry into the world. And he says he came into the world and the world did not know him. In fact, he goes on to say this at verse 18 in that little section. He says, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son," that's Jesus he's referring to, "who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." And what John says, and he reveals to us, is not just that God offers to speak first, but actually that we need God to speak first. We need him to. You can't have access to God. You can't just find him. So if the modern idea of religion is that we go on a search for God, the Bible pushes back and says, you can't find him in your search. God actually needed to come and speak to you first. God must speak first. In the great conversation between God and us, he must, not he does even, but he must speak first to us. Now, what does this mean for us? I mean, we're going to be thinking about various elements of this conversation. Let me just start here. There'll be more practical things to say as the series goes on. Let me just start with this. The primary posture must be one of listening. If this is true, that God must speak first, the primary posture must be one of being a listener to God. A listener. In fact, I mean, prayer is crucial and necessary, and we'll talk about prayer, but prayer is not the first thing you do. The first thing you do is you need to be ready to listen. You need to be ready to listen to God, which is so different to the way we think of our religion. I mean, and if you're in a group where all you ever do is pray, I mean, there's times, right? I'm not saying every time you meet, you must first open the Bible before you pray. But if the dynamic of your group is funnily one where you just pray all the time, then we've lost track of this dynamic of the Bible story, that the conversation first starts with God speaking to us. And so we must be ready to listen to God first. Because if he hasn't spoken to us, and if we haven't heard him, then we don't know him. That we don't know him. Now, the problem, I think, is that often we end up inverting that dynamic. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about. This is what he starts to challenge the Greeks about in his speech. He says, "Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying the problem is that we often end up inverting it. We're meant to first receive from God before we give to God. But in this, we've turned it around. We forget that we actually are God's offspring. We have come from him. He has spoken to us. And rather, we think that we actually create God. It comes from us. So this is our tendency, is to see the direction, the first and primary direction, as being us to God rather than God to us. Now, that can come in various ways. But in this context, I want to say it can come from our tendency to want to just direct God with our words, in a sense that we are in charge of him rather than he's in charge of us. That our prayers and our mindset is of God, how will you solve my problem? But actually, if the dynamic is that God must speak first, that God sets the agenda, then our tendency must be to receive from God rather than, first of all, to offer to God. Now, how can we fall into this trap? C.S. Lewis, who's talking about, talks to people who say, oh, I never hear from God. He says, well, if you want that to continue, here's what you do. You avoid silence, you avoid solitude, you avoid any train of thought that leads off the beaten track. You concentrate on money, on sex, status, health, and above all, on your own grievances. Keep the radio on, live in a crowd, use plenty of sedation. He keeps going, actually, but I shortened it. His point is really interesting. He says, actually, you don't want to hear from God. Just allow all these other things to be louder voices than God's. Even simple things like keeping the radio on. You know, those people who think you can read the Bible in the context of a busy train as your sole time of hearing God. He says no, because there's so many other voices in your life. Now, the thing that's really interesting is that we allow all of those things to. They're actually our way of kind of justifying our worth before God, aren't they? They're all different ways of saying, I'm worth hearing God. The money, the sex, the status, the health, even our own grievances. It's an attitude which says, I need to speak. I have something worthy of saying. Lewis is talking about pragmatics. Here's what Jesus says. Jesus says in Matthew 6, do not babble on like the pagans, for they think by their many words they'll be heard. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. You see, the dynamic is there again, isn't it? God already knows. Right? It's about hearing before it's about speaking. But this is so challenging because he's saying the problem with the pagans in his little example is they think that if they talk enough, if they say the right things, they can justify themselves before God. That God will think they're worthy of being heard. If they babble on long enough, then God will eventually hear them. But that denies what the Bible is saying, that God has actually already spoken first. He's already aware of you. And actually, what's most challenging about this is that prayers prayed for approval will actually condemn us. You can actually pray in a way that will condemn you, rather than take hold of what's being offered to you. See, when you come to God thinking that you need to make the first approach, that you set the agenda, whether it be about sex, status, health, power, wealth, whatever it is, when you come to God like that, even if you come to him through the religious practice of prayer, Jesus says that will condemn you. Because we have forgotten the dynamic of the Bible, which says that God must first speak to us. God must first speak to us. There's a lot to say in this topic, but we have to start there. We have to get the posture right. Are we people who are first ready to listen to God before we are people who petition God? Now, what's the solution to hold our tongues and unstop our ears? It's interesting because Paul is aware of, he's talking to a group of people who've misunderstood the dynamic between them and God. And how does he jolt them out of it? He points them to the Lord Jesus, who's at the center of what God is saying. He says, for he has set a day when he, that's Jesus, will judge the world with justice. Sorry, that's God, will judge the world with justice by the man, that's Jesus, he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Paul says, no, the thing that's going to get you to stop talking and setting the agenda is looking at Jesus. Looking at Jesus, who's at the center of this message. Jesus, who's raised from the dead. And it's going to stop you from talking for a number of reasons. First of all, when you look at Jesus and you understand why he died for you, actually, that he offers to die in your place, to justify you before God, to make you worthwhile before God, before you've done anything, then you're relieved of that pressure for your words to be the thing that justifies God, justifies yourself before God. You're relieved of that pressure of having to say the right things and ask for the right things all the time. Why? Because God's first word to you is a word of mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus. And if you believe that Jesus died for you to pay for all of your failings and all of your mistakes, then all those other drivers for worth and value lose their power over you. You know, you're able to just hold your tongue and hear what God has to say. And if you believe that Jesus Christ, who died for you, is the one who rose again, who conquered the most extraordinary blocker to faith, death itself, then you can be confident that God is capable of speaking to you. You might be someone who thinks, "Man, the reason I can seek but never find God is because who am I to find God?" Well, your humility is right to an extent, but finding God is not dependent on you. It's dependent on the raised Lord Jesus Christ, who went through death, who suffered death in silence, who went into a silent tomb, but then broke through to find you, to find you. You know, when you hear God speak, it's the most valuable thing that can ever happen to your life. Right? When you're someone who has heard God speak his word into your life, it will change your life. It will change your life. Paul says this. It says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." It's such a small, he's quoting someone else, but it's such a beautiful reflection. It tells us what it is to ultimately have a conversation with God, a truly transforming conversation, because it transforms who you are. At home, we have a book. It's called Tyrannosaurus Drip. And it's Sam's. He told me I needed to make sure you knew that so you didn't take it. He wants it back at the end of the day. But it's the story of a little duck-billed dinosaur who happens to grow up with a bunch of Tyrannosaurus rexes. Go with me here, okay, at this point. Anyway, the Tyrannosaurus rexes, they just always look down on Duckbill, right? Because they think, he can't do anything we can do. He's tiny, we stomp on stuff, we destroy stuff. He's kind of sweet and, you know, merciful. And anyway, Duckbill just gets abused by his siblings, so to speak. And he says, at one point he says, "They've gone without me." And then he cries, "This doesn't feel like home, I'm going to run away." And then Julia Donaldson's book has this beautiful moment, he says. "And so he ran off to the river where he saw a lovely sight, a herd of duck-billed dinosaurs all hooting with delight. And they hooted up with the rivers and they hooted up with the reeds and they hooted up with bellyfuls of juicy water weeds. As he stood there on the bank, a sudden urge took hold of him and he jumped into the water and discovered he could swim. And the duckbills came to greet him by the rushy river's edge. And they hooted, 'Nice to see you.' And they hooted, 'Have some veg.'" And it's a great moment because what happens, this character who's just felt like he never fits in, he's never really understood himself, he's never really understood who he belongs to or why he is the way he is or what he should do with himself, finally finds someone who can actually speak to him in a way that answers all of those questions. "This is where I belong. This is who I belong to. This is what my life is meant to be like." You know, when you meet God and when you hear him speak to you, that's what happens. In him, we have our being. Right? Through him, in him, All things exist, says Paul. This is true of us too. So my invitation is that we would pause this week and hear God speak to us. We pray this. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that before we get to do this, speak to you, you have already spoken to us. And over the course of this series, Lord, we pray that you would help us to turn to your word, to hear you speak clearly to us, and to assure our hearts that before we need to say anything to you, you have said everything that we need to hear to us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name.